Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to James chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Great Father, the task before us today is one of great importance. So may the Holy Spirit of Jesus help us to grow in reverence for your awesome and mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. Cornelius Van Til said this, "For the correct understanding of the third commandment, it is first of all necessary to understand what Scripture means in general with a name. We have come to think of names as convenient tags worn for purposes of identification. But this is at best a subordinate use of a name. In the kingdom of heaven, each name is a significant expression of the essence of the various members." I think that's a good word for society like ours today. I think we struggle in our culture, this particular moment, to value names as they should be valued. Many people often fail to recognize the power of name, and therefore they fail to recognize the power and importance of naming someone. The inherent dignity and honor and even identity that we are bestowing upon something or someone with a name is not to be taken lightly. Kids, right, will often misuse people's names to tease them. And yet when it happens to them, when it comes to their own name, they recognize that this is a matter of honor. And people will fight with words or lawyers or even fists to see that respect is given to their name and to the reputation that they have built, which is attached to their name. See, we understand that our own name matters, and we understand that no one can separate us from the name. My name is associated with me. In fact, as you've probably heard it said elsewhere, one of the most pleasant sounds to any person is their own name. It's something special to us. Well, why would that be? Well, we're made in God's image. And he cares a great deal about his own name. And that's the essence of the third commandment found in Exodus chapter 20. What does this commandment mean? What's the big idea? The Lord commands us to honor him by proper use of his name. So to kind of recap all the different big ideas from this series, to kind of frame where we are and where we're going, the law comes from the Lord God who loves his people and liberates us from evil. The Lord commands us to worship him exclusively. The Lord commands us to worship him in his way. And the Lord commands us to honor him by proper use of his name. What does this commandment tell us about our God? Well, first and foremost, we are reminded by this commandment that God has a name. He is not merely a nameless deity that we put our trust in. He has a real personal name that he has revealed to us. We didn't name him. But by him, rather, according to the scriptures, all the families of the earth are named. He's not just a God that happens to be ours. He's the Lord God. He is Yahweh. This commandment, like the previous commandments, reminds us that the Lord has revealed himself to the world. His name and all the different manners in which he makes himself known to us are to be used with care. Since his name is attached to his ordinances, his stuff, basically, we are to regard them with reverence. His word, the sacraments, prayers, all the things attached to his name ought to be treated carefully. This commandment tells us that God believes that the way that we use his name is related to the way that we treat him. The way we treat his name is how we are treating him. To mistreat the name of the Lord is to mistreat the Lord himself. God believes that his name is an extension of himself, and therefore it is to be revered. This commandment also implies that God believes that there is a right way to use his name. Contrary to modern Judaism, they will not say the name of the Lord. They will not say Yahweh, for example. We actually do believe that there is a right way to use the name of the Lord. And it seems by this commandment that God intends for us to profess him before men by proper use of his name. And the warning given to us in this commandment should lead us to believe that the Lord is a God of justice. And God is willing to cosmically litigate against those who improperly handle his name. It was Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who said, "Methinks these words should put a lock upon our lips and make us afraid of speaking anything that may bring dishonor upon God and may be taking his name in vain." And in the next paragraph in his writing on this topic, Watson points out that, quote, "Sometimes God punishes swearing and blasphemy in this life." Like, we all know, right, that eventually God will not hold us guiltless for abusing and misusing his name. But Watson gives several examples of how right there in time, in short order, in this temporal life, God seems to bring judgment right then and there upon those who misuse his name. He says this, "In the country of Sumartia, when there arose a great tempest of thunder and lightning, a soldier burst forth into swearing. But the tempest tore up a great tree by the root, which fell upon him and crushed him into pieces." He goes on to say, "German history tells of a youth who was given to swearing and inventing all sorts of new oaths. The Lord sent a cancer into his mouth, which ate out his tongue and from which he died. Olympius, an Arian bishop, reproached and blasphemed the sacred Trinity, whereupon he was suddenly struck with three flashes of lightning, which burned him to death. Felix, an officer of Julian, seeing the holy vessels which were used in the sacrament, said in the scorn of Christ, 'See what precious vessels the Son of Mary is served withal.' Soon after, he was taken with vomiting of blood from his blasphemous mouth, of which he died. And Watson closed that section of his commentary on the Ten Commandments by quoting Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What this commandment tells us about the Lord is that he is indeed alive and he is worthy of our love and reverence, and we should use his name and his ordinances in all things relating to him with great care and respect. But what does this commandment tell us about ourselves? What does it say about us? I love this quote from Van Til. He said, God's people know the name of Yahweh because they are known, i.e., loved by him. God has revealed his gracious purpose to his people in his name. Yahweh means the one who will be faithful to carry out his promises of redemption for his own. Thus, when God in Christ has revealed himself to you and you have received the full possession of this revelation, you express all of this by calling him your covenant God, Yahweh. End quote. This commandment tells us that we are known and loved, and we know the Lord who loves us. Secondly, as Van Til pointed out, it is impossible to be neutral when it comes to the name of God. He said, men will live for the name of God or drag it through the mire. There's no neutrality. It's a myth that we can be neutral. We can't be Switzerland when it comes to this matter. This commandment reminds us that while we are capable of living in reverence for God and for the honor of his name, we are also capable and prone to dishonoring the Lord, even outright opposing him. This commandment also reminds us that we can be unserious people. We could live earnestly before the Lord, but we often live without the proper care and seriousness required to honor God. And as James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, points out in his letter, our mouths can get us into all sorts of trouble. Thomas Watson put it this way, the tongue is an unruly member. All the parts and organs of the body are defiled with sin, as every branch of wormwood is bitter. But the tongue is full of deadly poison. There is no one member of the body that breaks forth more in God's dishonor than the tongue. As Isaiah proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 6, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How true that is even for us today. And the ways in which our tongues break forth against God are many. How do we break this commandment? This is always the hardest section of these sermons because it's so full of bad news. But what makes the good news of Jesus Christ so great is that the bad news is so bad. When we take a good, long, hard look at human sin, our sin, it makes us long all the more for Jesus Christ and his saving grace. So how do human beings break this commandment? Well, the first category would be sins of omission. We fail to use God's name as is required of us. We fail to make a good profession and confession of our faith, meaning we fail to make known the name of the Lord as we ought to make it known. Sins of omission are a form of what Van Til calls spiritual flabbiness. I love that, spiritual flabbiness. He wrote of the hyper-spirituality of modernism as one example. Modernism is so lovable, he says, that it would love the devil himself. Modernism has so much loved the devil as to put him out of existence. See, he was writing of the modernistic, secular tendency to tone down the spirituality of matters and public discourse. Christians must not go along for the ride. We must not leave God at the door as we enter the public square or even private conversation. God must have his say. We must not keep the Lord or his word to ourselves. Brothers and sisters, make the good confession. The second matter in which we offend the name of God comes by way of what I would call the lawful uses of God's name going awry. God has authorized some uses of his name. And you know, sometimes we mess that up too. As a side note, some fringe Christian groups believe that you cannot, there's never a reason for you to take an oath or a vow. But I believe God's word clearly indicates that there are occasions in which we can make oaths and vows to our fellow man. Jesus Christ does it the night that he's betrayed and tried. He takes an oath to testify to the truth in the midst of that kangaroo court, that illegal trial. Now back to it. We're allowed to take lawful oaths and vows, but violating those is inherently sinful. We make vows to God and to our fellow man to promise that we will carry out the obligations that we are committing to. You just witnessed that as we installed deacons. Vows are about what we will do, what we are promising to do. But an oath is about what is true. We are testifying to the truth with an oath. We swear an oath with God as our witness that what we are saying to our fellow man is true. We do this when we go to court. We're sworn in. We take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth with the help of the Lord. And if we are lying, this is perjury. And it's a sin, and we've just dragged God into our sin because we took an oath to tell the truth. But what if we make a vow or oath that we later realize is inherently unlawful or sinful? Well, if we carry that out, we sin against God. We carry his name into sin once by making the unlawful vow or oath in the first place, but then we compound our sin against him by keeping our bad word, our unlawful, sinful vow. And we should not. The third category of sins against the Lord in violation of this commandment would be the irreligious abuses of God's name. We commit these sins when we use God's name in ignorance, in vanity, in irreverence. When we utter God's name with disrespect or from a posture of foxhole spirituality or pagan superstition, we're in sin. The Haunted Cosmos podcast, which I know some of you are a fan of, they pointed out on more than one occasion how people in moments of great fear, as they perceive that they are in the presence of something supernaturally evil or extraterrestrial, all of a sudden, men who don't believe in Christ will find his name on their lips like a mantra or prayer. But his name is uttered in vain, for they do not have true faith in Jesus. Men will often blaspheme the Lord, taking his name in vain as if the divine name could be flippantly used for just about any part of speech. In other cases, ungodly men will utter the Lord's name in surprise, or they invoke it in everyday conversation in self-defense in the midst of others who doubt what they're saying is true. And all of this is wickedness. This has just become normal everyday language out on the average American sidewalk or in the office. And it's wicked. And according to Thomas Watson, this is not a problem of modernity. I mean, 400 years ago in the third wave of the Reformation, these abuses of God's name and in idle discourse were occurring in his day. He describes this as a concern that he had. He said, "How many are guilty here? Though they have God in their mouths, they have the devil in their hearts. It is a wonder that fire does not come out from the Lord to consume them." But you know, God's name is also indirectly dishonored by the innumerable abuses of his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works. Men speak of God's power as if his arm were too short. They cast aside his ordinances because they hate him and his instruction, and they give no attention to the works of God's hands. And people will casually use the term holy as an adjective when exclaiming surprise or enthusiasm. And furthermore, people will profanely jest about God's word. You can actually see this elaborated upon in Jeremiah 23. There's this phrase that people keep using flippantly over and over again. And God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, "Stop doing that." And they keep doing it. And he says, "Look, if you keep doing that, here's the judgment that's going to fall upon you." They were mocking the warnings of the Lord and even making light of the serious things of God. We are careless with words. We do this malignantly at times, and at other times it's less intentional and more of a failure to live thoughtfully. For various reasons, people make legitimate oaths and vows, but mankind will use all manners of sinful cursing, oaths, and vows, not realizing that when we vow or swear an oath, we inherently involve God in our speech as we do so. If someone is telling a story and you're like, "No way," and they're like, "I swear," even if they don't invoke the name of the Lord, they're still invoking his involvement in the conversation, and they're doing so flippantly. Note that what I'm speaking of would be these otherwise lawful things, right? Oaths and vows are lawful, but I'm talking about these things being done flippantly in a sinful manner. When we swear an oath, we call God as a witness that our utterances are true. When we vow, we make promises. Promises to do something. And God is a witness to those vows. all actual undertaking of or references to swearing a vow or oath or pronouncing a curse must be done legitimately and thoughtfully. I swear or I promise or I vow are not to be tossed around. And when we use words, even euphemisms, related to the act of damnation, we are invoking divine malediction. Cursing is being called down upon something or someone, even if we don't use the name of God. We are invoking an action that must inherently involve him. If you don't mean to do that, well, then we shouldn't say these words so easily. If we don't mean to invoke divine curse as we say these things, we must stop doing it. Irreligious abuses of God's name can also take very open and oppositional forms. The maligning, scorning, reviling, or any manner of opposing God's truth, grace, and his ways is basically our creaturely stance against the deeds of God done under his banner, bearing his name. To oppose his truth and his grace is to oppose him. It's to dishonor his name because he reveals the truth and he gives us grace for the glory of his name. In addition to these sins, there are, quote, religious misuses and abuses of God's name. Some are very covert, more likely to sneak into a church or a Christian family than others. Some of these sins might even be excused by well-meaning Christians in the name of empathy or Christian liberty or on the grounds of pomp, circumstance, and intellectualism. For example, misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting God's word or any part of it is a sin. And on this account, the Puritan Thomas Watson took the Roman Catholic Church to task, pointing out the fact that sometimes when Jesus speaks figuratively in the Bible, they take him literally. And sometimes when he speaks literally in the scriptures, they will interpret him figuratively or allegorically. And he gives an example of each. He pointed out how in Luke chapter 5, verse 4, Christ tells Peter to launch their boat out deeper into the water as they're fishing. They're like, we haven't caught anything. He's like, go out deeper. And Rome takes these simple words of Jesus and interprets them in an allegorical sense. They believe that those words prove that the Pope, as the successor of Peter, shall launch forth out into the depths of the Western world and capture the ecclesiastical and political power of those realms. Huh? I think Jesus is just telling them where the fish are, showing his complete sovereignty over all of nature. That's the point. And Thomas Watson brings up the instance of Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. As Jesus is speaking sacramentally about the bread being his body and the wine being his blood, Rome interprets that to be a statement of metaphysical fact. So that as they are partaking in the Mass, they believe that they are putting the body of Christ in their mouths and his blood in their mouths. Whereas in the Reformed view of it, we believe Jesus is speaking sacramentally. And that as we partake of the bread and wine with our mouths, we partake of Christ by faith in our spirits. Those are very religious abuses of the word which bears God's name. I'm going to elaborate on this. One Roman Catholic young man explained to me in a coffee shop that they take the Old Testament church history, and they believe that that New Testament church history is allegorically connected. Like you take the Old Testament history and you kind of place it on top. So the 12 apostles, they're like the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes, and they would believe that, like, you know, in 1 Kings 12, when Jeroboam and Rehoboam divide the kingdom, they believe that Martin Luther was Jeroboam leading into, you know, the people of God into this false version of worship. And I said, how do you know that 1054, the great schism of the Eastern Church and the Western Church, isn't 1 Kings chapter 12? How do you know that Rome and the Pope aren't Jeroboam and that the Eastern Orthodox Christians are the true New Covenant Israel? How do you know? Well, because the church says so. You see how arbitrary that is? It's a misuse and abuse of the word of God. But there are more. Philosophers, theologians, intellectuals, and even everyday people will pry into God's business and ask questions about the secret will and intentions of God. They will commit the sin of vain jangling, as the Westminster Larger Catechism calls it. What is that? It's foolish religious babble and empty discussion. Sometimes when my children just start babbling on, saying nothing, just hearing themselves talk, I'm like, okay, you're kind of jangling here. They're like, what? I'm like, just, you know, words matter. Say real words. curious prying into and the misapplication of God's decrees and providences are probably more common. Sometimes we see something occurring out in the world or in someone's life, and we speak as if we know why God did it, why he allowed it to happen, or we overspeculate, or we toil to know answers beyond our reach. I think well-meaning Christians have been socially conditioned in and by under-informed churches, and they do this quite often. They try to comfort people, or they try to encourage them, and they express opinions as if their words were directly from the Lord. If someone says, make it very clear, if someone says, I have a word from the Lord, they better be reading the Bible to you. And the verses that they read must be handled carefully and actually apply to the situation. Right? If you're having conflict with your neighbor and all of a sudden they start reading passages from like Judges and Joshua, you know, they start reading the passage of Samson, like slaying a bunch of people with the jawbone of a donkey. It's like, I don't think that applies here, right? Sometimes very religious abuses of God's name look like simple murmuring and quarreling about God's decrees. We are given providences that are hard or unwelcomed in our life. We kind of have an optimism bias. Everything's supposed to come up sevens for us. This can't be my lot in life. And so we grumble. Instead of taking these things, our burdens to the Lord respectfully and humbly in prayer, we grumble. Instead of humble, we have grumble. We grumble under our breath to others and in our hearts. We grumble aloud. We have no intention of sharing the burden with others or asking God for the strength to carry the load. We just speak ill of him. And to him, as if we were equals, as if we were complaining about someone to an HR rep. Very religious sins include maintaining false doctrine. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are very devout people. They're devoutly wrong. They're maintaining a false religion, a false doctrine. They claim the name of God. They claim the name of Jesus. But they worship a false God and a false version of the Lord Christ. They maintain false doctrine and reject the true Christian faith. Their maintenance of false doctrine is a perpetual violation of this commandment of God. False religion that proclaims a false version of Jesus is sinister stuff. It's why on more than one occasion, the shorter catechism, the Westminster Vines will say things like, you must believe in the gospel, or you must believe in Jesus as freely offered in the gospel. They're driving home the point, you just can't believe in any old version of Jesus. You actually have to believe in the version of Jesus revealed on the pages of his word. Take him or leave him. And on the other hand, we have other religious abuses of the Lord's name that are more overtly pagan. Mature Protestant Christians have a palate more prepared to spit these things out. We can smell these things a mile off, but sadly not everyone does. For example, people will pray for divine approval to do evil. Men will abuse the divine name or creatures contained under the Lord's name. For example, murdering or abusing image bearers, claiming that, well, God told me to, right? This has happened before. You know, people will hurt their neighbors or their children, their spouse, and they'll be like, well, the Lord came to me in a vision and he told me so. It's a violation of the third commandment. God most assuredly did not tell them to murder or to abuse, to violate the sixth commandment in his name. In the name of God, people will do evil as part of religious practices or devotions. In Israel, at various times in redemptive history, they had to be warned about sacrificing children to false gods. And today in our culture, in the Western world, people who claim to be Christians will support abortion and politicians who are vigorously pro-abortion. And these Christians will do so claiming that they are following Jesus. They're loving their neighbor. They're loving the women around them to make sure they have access to, quote, health care. That's how we love our neighbors for Jesus. That's a lie. It's a violation of the third commandment straight from the pit of hell. History doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. And the sacrifices of the unborn in the last 50 years in America, it rhymes with the offerings made to Molech and the offerings of children made to the Baals and to the Ashtaroth in the nations around Israel. And Christians, people who claim to be Christians, are co-signing on it. This was even happening, by the way, back in the early 90s. My parents can tell you stories. There were Southern Baptists in the early 90s that when they were asked to sign petitions to protect the life of the unborn, they're like, I'll have to think about that. You got to pray about that? You got to pray about having statesmen say, no, you can't sacrifice children on the altar of unfettered sexual revolution. You can't do it. Connecting the Lord's name to any sinful lust or practice is sin. For example, well-respected Christian figures, men, have preyed upon women, manipulating them by saying that God approves of their sinful relationship. There was this one controversy that came out after a very famous Christian apologist died, and the stories that rolled forth from dozens of people were that he would tell these women, "You are my reward for being faithful to God." That's disgusting. It's a violation of the third commandment. But beyond that perversion, toying around with any supernatural or demonic power that is not authorized by the Lord is also sinful. God commanded Israel to take possession of the nations in their land, but he warned them to not take hold of their practices. Practices like necromancy, divination, sorcery, charms, the use of mediums, and so on. If we bear the name of the Lord as Christians, we are not to take up these things. To do so is to dishonor God and his holy name. Of all the sins that I've mentioned so far, there is one category left off the list, and that is false representations. People make professions of the Christian religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends or selfish gain. It is sin. For example, some business owners pose as Christians to gain the trust of Christians out in the community to become their clients and customers. When people appropriate the name of Christ and attach it to their business, and then fail to honor the Lord with their business ethics, they're using God's name in vain. It's a false representation. In fact, anytime we dishonor the name of God by being ashamed of his name, or by being ashamed to it, we are in sin. We commit this sin when we are uncomfortable with claiming to be Christians, or when we are embarrassed to represent the Lord Jesus. We also do this by backsliding in our faith or walking in a way with the Lord that is unwise, unfruitful, or even outright offensive to him. That's the weight. That is the vast spectrum of the violation of this commandment. But Christ kept it. How did Christ keep and fulfill this commandment? Well, he's the man of James 3 who never stumbled in what he said. He is the perfect man. Duma points out that the concept of kabod, or glory, in the Old Testament is represented in the New Testament by the Greek word doxa. It's where we get the word doxology from. These concepts point to and represent the weight and the honor due to our God. And at all times, Christ honored the Father. Jesus displayed total reverence for him. Jesus fully lived as if the Father is holy and great. He modeled for us that the Father's name is to be hallowed, and he taught us to pray that way. With every breath and step, he lived that prayer out in his life. He showed us how to worship the Lord with an undivided heart, showing complete reverence for all the things of God. Many men honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him, but not Jesus. His heart fully belonged to the Father. He always followed the leading of the Spirit instead of his flesh. There are many great men of God whose lives are featured in the Scriptures, but each one of those men were sinners with flaws and shortcomings, some more obvious than others, but Christ was perfect. All servants of the Lord bear his name, but Jesus lived in a manner totally worthy of being called a servant of the Lord. Now, we have to remember that in order for us to be redeemed, Jesus not only had to keep the third commandment in its entirety, but he would have to die on the cross in our place because we've not fully kept the third commandment. And when he was sentenced to death, he was sentenced to death on a blasphemy charge. Do you see the irony in that? The cosmic redemptive irony. The man who was indeed God, to take away the sins of the people, he was executed on the crime of blasphemy. The very people who falsely accused him of doing that, they actually blasphemed against him. It's the ultimate instance of projection and gaslighting in human history. The one man never guilty of blasphemy died on a charge of it, in place for all of his people who have actually violated the commandment. How does this commandment instruct us as Christians, those who have been redeemed, those who have looked to Jesus and cast ourselves upon him for the mercy of God? How does this commandment instruct us to live? Well, first, we're to treat the name of God as holy. We're to use it in reverence. We're to live more earnestly before the Lord. We're to carry ourselves before him in more thoughtful ways, in a more careful manner. Second, we are to treat his titles and attributes as God, which describe him and are inseparable from him. We're to treat him with reverence. His love and his holiness, for example, those are attributes that we sometimes throw around so casually in our speech. Third, we are to approach his ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, and vows with respect and seriousness, for they belong to God and they bear his name. He is a holy God who gives holy ordinances for a holy purpose to a holy people. Fourth, we are to treat his providence and his work of creations and whatever else he does or uses to make himself known to us. We're to treat them with holy care and reverence. The circumstances of life are not random chance or luck. They're no stroke of fate. We should speak of them as though they come from the very hand of our loving God. Fifth, we are to revere God even in our thoughts and meditations and also in our written words. There's no circumventing the call. There's no loophole here on the call to treat God and his name as holy with all due fear and reverence. And finally, we are to make a holy profession of God with our mouths, in our hearts, and with our lives. Our walk in the world should match our talk, and the way we live should be to the glory of God, to the good of ourselves and others, because we bear the name of Christ out in the world. Now, based on this commandment, where does the church need the Holy Spirit to reform it? Well, first, here in America, I think we need to repent of Christless conservatism. Christians argue for godly views without God at times. Pundits do this all the time with things like abortion or same-sex marriage. I've witnessed one very famous pundit who's a conservative fall all over himself, unwilling to simply say, Christ is Lord, and the state isn't allowed to redefine marriage or legalize the murder of babies. God says so in his word. This Christless conservatism is totally useless. It's painful to watch. Let's be unafraid of bearing God's name in the civil realm. Second, American Christians and churches need to repent of doing things or supporting things in the name of God, which are plainly evil. People claiming to represent Jesus as his church upon the earth can no longer do things and support things like LGBTQIA+ and its agenda. Support for the abortion agenda, the sacrifice of children, can no longer go undisciplined in the local church courts. Third, Christians need to no longer tolerate such widespread misuse of God's name. And it starts with us. Each individual must examine his or her own speech. And we must consider if the phrases and utterances found in our daily vernacular honor the Lord, or if they are ignorant, reverent, or disobedient to this commandment. I would even say that we should seek to rid ourselves of euphemisms, which are deemed to be the polite and more socially acceptable stand-ins for the words that we know that we should not say. This will be quite difficult for many of us, I imagine. And quite frankly, it would be much easier for me had I listened to the voice of my seventh grade English teacher, Danny Phillips, who pleaded with us as teenagers to not even allow ourselves these polite Christian euphemisms that we use in the place of words we know we should not say. Furthermore, we must take care of the way that we speak of our circumstances and the happenings of the world. We must be careful with the opinions that we share about the providences of God in our lives and the lives of others. Fourth, the American church, I think, must develop a distaste for theologians and Christian philosophers whose careers are built on vain jangling and the curious prying into the things of God. And I think this goes double for the Reformed church. Fifth, here in the American evangelical South, much of what passes for Christianity is really an Appalachian folk religion with tacky Jesus cosplay glued on top. It's the kind of stuff that can be traced back to pagan Scotch-Irish traditions that was imported. Sometimes the way that people speak in the South of the things of God and the methods and manners in which they make decisions and approach spirituality is a weird, folksy mysticism masquerading as Christianity. It's done in the name of Jesus. Here's the last question we need to answer of this commandment. How does the gospel affirm that this commandment is about Christ? Well, Duma points out that we really can't keep the third commandment without considering Jesus. We cannot adequately speak about the name of the Lord without taking into consideration the name of Christ, because Jesus and the Father are one. And consider his names and his titles. Jesus means what? Savior. And who is the Savior and deliverer of the people of God? Yahweh, and Yahweh alone. They're constantly being rebuked again and again in the old covenant for relying on other saviors. And they're reminded again and again, you have one deliverer, one redeemer, and it's the Lord, the God of Israel. Additionally, Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one, the Messiah, who is, as revealed even in the Old Testament, both divine and human, both God and man. At his birth, he was given the name Emmanuel, meaning what? God with us. And New Testament writings state that he is indeed the Lord God of Israel. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 reminds us that there is no other name among men under the heavens by which we can be saved. The only name that could be called upon for salvation in the old covenant was the name of the Lord. And according to the prophet Joel, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Well, that's what's ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. Paul says it himself in Philippians 2 that the Father has bestowed upon Jesus the name that is above all names. Well, what name is that? There is only one name like that. And that's the name of God, the Lord God. Titus 2 warns Christians about living in such a way that outsiders could blaspheme the word of God. Well, why would the bad conduct of a publicly known Christian give believers an opportunity to speak against the Lord? It's because if you bear the name of Christ, you bear the name of the true Lord God. Furthermore, as you've heard me say, to despise or dishonor the things of God or the ordinance of God is to despise and dishonor God himself. Well, what do we find in the final few verses of Hebrews chapter 10? If we trample the Son of God under our feet, we insult the Spirit of grace. Hebrews warns the church about mistreating the blood of Christ, which is the blood of the new covenant by which we are made holy. Church, we serve a Redeemer in Jesus who not only kept and fulfilled the third commandment, but the third commandment is about him. The name of Christ that we bear as Christians, as individuals, and as families, and as a church, that is the name that we are commanded to honor and revere. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.